The theme of this camp, as by now we are all very familiar, is the Spirit and witnessing. Now, when we speak of the Spirit, of course, we are referring to the Holy Spirit. In the title, the word holy is implied, though not stated. It is the Holy Spirit and witnessing. And in fact, it is this word holy that is the key to all witnessing in Scripture. That is quite a sweeping statement for me to make, and I will have to proceed to justify that statement through the course of this message. It is the Holy Spirit and the holiness. Holiness is the key to witnessing. Now, when we talk about this word holy, I just wonder what kind of reaction you have to this word, what kind of feelings you have about this word holy. I think there is no doubt that the word holy does not appeal to the sinner. And we as sinners have a tendency to shy away from what is holy. The word holy instills a certain fear in us. We don't know how to handle this word holy. We don't know what to do with this idea of the holy. Check your feelings for a moment. And when we speak of holy, what is your feeling? How do you react to this word? That will give you a good idea as to your spiritual state. If the word holy and the idea of holiness arouses a certain warmth in your heart, a certain welcome, a certain appreciation, a certain delight. Ah, what is holy delights your heart. And I must say, you are spiritually very advanced. But if, like most sinners, the word holy strikes a certain sense of wanting to draw away, to shy away from the holy, that's the natural reaction of sinners. We don't like the word holy. We don't know how to handle the holy. We don't know what to do with the holy. Now, we are going to have to look at this word holy since we are talking about witnessing. And how do we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit if what is holy frightens us? Then clearly we are afraid of the Holy Spirit. How would you want to be filled with Him of whom you're afraid? You're going to have to change your whole mentality towards what is holy if you really want to welcome the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we prefer just to say Spirit. Sometimes because we are a bit afraid of the word holy. We find Spirit a little bit more easy to handle than Holy Spirit. The carnal man, in fact, is so disturbed sometimes by the word holy that in order to handle it, he tries almost to joke with it. He tries to bring it down from the heights of heaven to the degradation of earth. You hear oftentimes almost as a kind of swear word, or just a kind of exclamation mark, holy cow. Holy smoke. you hear this kind of expression. Well, what has holiness got to do with cows, you ask? What has holiness got to do with smoke? I suspect that there is an attempt to make that which is difficult to cope with by mixing it with something which is very ordinary and mundane and make it somehow easier to handle, to bring the holy down to the level of cows and smoke. It's a very strange expression. What's holy smoke supposed to mean? Unless we are trying to say by holy cow that we try to make, because we think of cows as rather stupid, as rather slow and lumbering creatures. And maybe we can then comfort ourselves that maybe holiness is also something slow-minded, dull, slow of foot and mind, and so a little bit more easy to cope with. Or maybe smoke and holiness can be linked together in such a way that then holiness can be thought of as something ephemeral, as something nebulous, as something misty, something smoky, and therefore can be forgotten about comfortably. I wonder whether that is in the psychology of these terms. Or else we jokingly call somebody Holy Joe, and Joe is represents any Tom, Dick, and Harry, as we say in England, but in North America it's Joe, not Tom and Dick and Harry. And so we try to bring it again down to something common, as something derogatory. We say somebody's Holy Joe, we mean that he's, again, you know, it's a derogatory expression concerning this person who is impractical, he's somewhere in the clouds, if we can even say that much for him. How do you understand the holy? Do you try to run away from it, or do you try to pull it down in this way by associating this word with common notions? How do you think of the holy? What does holy mean? Let us get it very clear that in this world, as far as the Bible is concerned, as far as God is concerned, in this world there is nothing holy. Nothing in this world is holy. Holiness, in other words, has absolutely nothing to do with this world as it now is. Holiness has only to do with God. Only God is holy. And in the Bible, only those things that belong to God, that are associated with Him in the most intimate fashion, only those things are holy. But since there is nothing in this world that is associated with Him in this way, nothing in this world is regarded as holy until His power and His presence is manifested in it. Remember, Peter speaks of the holy mountain where Jesus was transfigured in his letter. Now, that mountain has no holiness of itself, but it was holy because Jesus was manifested and transfigured upon that mountain. In other words, it was His presence and His power upon that mountain which made this common, ordinary mountain holy by His presence. But then we still can't handle this word. Okay, so it has to do with God. How do you think of it? Holiness. We've just said that nothing in this world is holy. Not only so, because everything in this world is defiled. It is separated from God. It stands in hostility to God. The world, love not the world, because the world stands in rebellion against God. And so the Apostle John says, love not the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot love two opposites. You cannot love what is sinful and rebellious, and at the same time love, in the same sense of love, that which is holy. How to understand holiness? It is very essential, and I hope that by the end of this meeting, in a little while, that you will be able to go away with a new concept of holiness. That when you can think of holiness, you can think of the word holy and the whole idea of holy with a new warmth, with a new delight. As I said, it takes a saint to think in this way, and so I hope to prepare the way for making saints out of all of us by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit. On the way coming here to this camp, there were several of us in the car, and we passed through Hamilton because we went to see Professor Pinnock, so that I could deliver some manuscripts to him. I think some of you are already familiar with Professor Pinnock, who has been a friend of ours, and who, of course, participated in the now worldwide well-known debate in York the other time. I was surprised how well-known this debate became. We never publicized it, but even people, the churches in Hong Kong, have heard about that debate by now. I must say that the churches have a very fine communication system for some reason or other. But anyway, we passed through Hamilton to hand these manuscripts into Professor Pinnock. And as we were trying to find the way to his place, we took a wrong turning. I was driving at the time because we were supposed to go to the north of that road. We went south. And so coming to a junction in the road, I could see that it might be more difficult to turn on the main road, so I thought it would be better if I back into one of the driveways and turn back up this small road. But somebody in a sports car came zooming up behind, and though he saw my reversing lights on, he refused to back off. He stayed put, so I slowly backed with the hope of coaxing him to back off. But no way, he stood there and refused to move. And so as I slowly backed, and not having driven this big car for quite a while, I somewhat underestimated the length of the tail, a very long tail, as you can see. I slightly tapped his bumper. Now, the bumper on this car has a rubber has a rubber buffer there, and his bumper is all of rubber. So it was just rubber touching rubber, like this. Immediately, he jumped out of his sports car and threw all kinds of abuses and foul language at me, and came out very fierce, looking for a fight, as it were. I must say, I found the whole thing very amusing at the time, though. And he strutted out and said, with the first words, "You have crushed my bumper." Wow, I thought that is really something. Is his car made of biscuit tin or something? But the tap would crush his bumper? And so I got out of the car. I looked at his bumper. I couldn't even see a dent on it, never mind crushing the bumper. It wasn't even a dent on it. So I said, "Well, where is the damage?" He said, "Here, here, at the corner." And he pointed to a patch about this size on his rubber bumper, a black rubber bumper, which was scratched at the edge of the bumper and had yellow markings on it, was the yellow paint on it. Well, first of all, because it's a rough scratch, as you know, a bumper is not rough. You cannot make a rough scratch with a smooth bumper, point one. Secondly, I don't have any yellow color on my bumper, and so you can't have a rough scratch with yellow color coming from my bumper. So he said, "I gotta see your insurance. I need a new bumper." He says, "This bumper costs $200 to $300. I said, "My friend, calm down a moment. First of all, this car of mine did not do the damage on this bumper of yours. You must have scratched it against some kind of a wall, presumably with yellow paint. I pointed out the yellow to him on it." And she said, "That's the girl that was in the car was saying that that's due to the rust on your bumper." Well, the car is old, but it doesn't have that rust on the bumper. And rust is not bright yellow in color, as you should know. Rust, as anyone knows, is orangey in color. And anyway, he kept on abusing me, calling me all kinds of names and other things. And there, I said to him, "Look, I apologize to you that I bumped your bumper. That is my fault. I fully apologize. But the damage on your bumper is not due to me." So he said, "Okay, let's call the police." I said, "Excellent idea. Let's call the police." And so I hurried off to look for the police. At that, he began to change his mind. So I was looking for a phone booth because I couldn't see any police on the road. So I was looking for a phone booth to call the police, knowing full well the police would take one look at this and say, "What are you wasting our time for?" But that was the attempt to bluff, to insult, to bluff, to be rude, arrogant, everything. So I was looking for the phone booth, and then one of the sisters suggested that maybe there would be a phone in the hotel, so they rushed in to call the police. At that time, he was already driving away. So I was like, "Where is he going?" I said, "Do you want to wait for the police to come?" He said, "No, I think I'll be going now." So then he disappeared with that. Coming back, I was thinking of the whole matter. And thinking, here we have an example of how the world functions. Insulting, abusive, bluffing, talking about crushing his bumper when you can't even find him. Exaggeration, deceit, an attempt at trying to get a new bumper from a damage which wasn't even caused by me. But I found something very interesting. I found that the arrogance and this bluffing attitude of the world is very impressive. Because I noticed that several sisters, as they later confessed to me in the car, were almost convinced by his argument. They thought that I really damaged his bumper. They thought I was the guilty party. Only later, when I explained to them why it could not be that I had done it, they said, "Oh yeah, yeah, that's right." Couldn't be. The sheer, what in Greek is called hubris, I don't know how to translate it, insolence, arrogance, is in fact very impressive. You almost think, "Oh yeah, we're guilty," when in fact you're not. It is a kind of attempt to crush you into submission. And that's how the world works. And that epitomizes, encapsulates, can say puts into a picture how the world functions. It all this behavior And I said, particularly for those who had the advantage of being in the car that day, can very well picture the unholy, the defiled manner in which the world conducts itself. It is unholy behavior. And so in order to understand holiness, one way is to think of the opposite of holiness, and then think that is what, and then think of the opposite one more time, reverse it again, and then see what holiness is. When you see this unholy behavior, then think of everything that is opposite to that. Gentleness, meekness, kindness, courtesy. All these things will give you an idea what holiness is like, what God's character is like. In other words, God is exactly the opposite of this kind of behavior. And that is how we should be and how we will be when we are filled with the Spirit. I remained courteous to him throughout. Even when I tried, when I pointed out to him, my friend, this was not done by me. As you well know, it was not done by me. In fact, I made it clear to him, you know it wasn't done by me. I don't have to be a logician to show and demonstrate that this charge is false. And hence his speedy exit. And some of those in the car said, yeah, if it was me, I might have admitted. Okay, it was me. Okay, here's my insurance number. And you'll pay $200 or $300 for damage that you didn't cause. Try to understand then the ugliness of unholiness. And from that, try to understand the beauty of holiness. What the Bible calls the beauty of holiness. Every time when I looked at the conduct, even these past few days, thinking on the conduct of this person, I thought, how ugly, how repulsive, how disgusting is this kind of behavior? But then it is the way the world behaves. Those of us who live in Hong Kong are very familiar with this. The underground train, the doors open, and everybody outside rushes in, those who want to get out, can't get out. I have many a time had problem trying to get off the train because those wanting to get on are not going to let you get off. They want to get on before you can get off. So there is a struggle and a fight at the door almost each time, and it simply delays everybody. I mean, why not just let them get off, and get on is even faster? No. We get on first, as though the idea is when we get on, you can get off. But once you get, they get on, how do you get off? So, you see, it's regardless of anyone's interest. If they are going to pour water at the plants, they don't ask whether anybody is walking down below. So the other day, Jeffrey's daughter, I think some of you who are from Montreal and from Toronto too, and remember Brother Jeffrey, who came to Montreal, the English brother who is a physician. His daughter, he is living in Hong Kong these days. His younger daughter is called Sarah, who is a close friend, of course, of Grace's these days. And they were walking together, and one day Sarah got a shower. Look, because somebody was watering the plants up there. In Hong Kong, nobody cares about this. If you happen to walk below their plants, when they want to water their plants, that's too bad for you. I'm sorry about that. No regard as whether you have a new dress on, a new, you know, $200 hairdo or whatever. It's too bad that they come to water, that's it. No concern if you happen to be going to a party or to a wedding, that's your business. This kind of disregard for others, my interests, this is what the Bible sees, describes as defiled, unholy. There is nothing in this world, and there's nothing in the unregenerate, the unsaved person, that is holy. Now, it is true that we can polish ourselves up and we can behave in a more polite fashion and so on. We can do that too. But that kind of outward courtesy, carrying a lot of inward hypocrisy, is just as unacceptable to God as the plain rudeness. That hypocritical courtesy, which the unregenerate man can put up, is equally unacceptable. My father was a diplomat in his time, a government official, mixed with diplomatic circles. In our home, we often entertained ambassadors of various countries and other high-ranking officials. And one of the things that my mother in particular could not stand, and which virtually drove her out of this lifestyle, was the diplomatic lifestyle. Why? Oh, as you know, the word diplomacy means, and by its very definition, to behave in a shrewdly polite manner in order to achieve certain kinds of objectives through that kind of conduct, diplomatic conduct. And my mother could not stand this kind of thing. You never knew while the person was shaking your hand and smiling at you and saying nice things to you and bringing you a box of chocolates or nice flowers, what you ask is the intention of this. What is that person trying to accomplish? Because you know that he didn't or she didn't bring you that box of chocolates or the nice cake because he loves you. Love is not the word in diplomacy. Nobody loves nobody. The point is that you have to show all this niceness in order to achieve an objective. The niceness is a tool to manipulate you. That's in plain language what diplomacy means. How to live in this lifestyle when there is no genuineness, where everything has an ulterior motive. That is equally unholy. True holiness means I love you and I give you this with no intention of getting any advantage out of it. I give it to you simply because I see that you need it. You are welcome to have it. I don't want anything in return for it. That is true holiness, true love. Now, that is not possible in the world. People don't give without wanting something in return. It has to be that the Holy Spirit has done something in our lives and so transformed our lives that we are willing to do something without looking for anything in return. This is not natural, but it is holy. It is divine. Now let us continue and try to see the relevance of all this for our theme, the Holy Spirit and witnessing. Since I have only one message, I have to make this thing very, very condensed. And in fact, I cannot, in many points, document my statements. And so with this, you will have to bear with me. Otherwise, I'll have to give you reference after reference for which we don't have time. We cannot speak of anything in the Word of God unless we fully understand the spiritual principles involved. And I'm going to state two principles that have to do with witnessing in Scripture. And these two principles are mutually related. The first principle: we cannot be a witness without being holy, as far as the Bible is concerned. Let's get this principle very clear. We cannot be a witness without being holy. To talk about witnessing without understanding that holiness is inseparable from witnessing is wholly to miss the meaning of witness in Scripture. Second principle related to this is that we cannot be holy without the Holy Spirit. There is no way we can be holy without the Holy Spirit. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He is the one who is not only holy in himself, but he is the Spirit of holiness. He imparts holiness to those whom he indwells. Now, only when we understand these two spiritual principles, and I only wish that people in this day and age would understand the spiritual principles. Although you cannot expound Scripture without understanding the principles. Otherwise, we shall always be beating around the bush. Let's recap then. It is not possible to be a witness of God without being holy. I shall elaborate this in a little moment. Therefore, being a witness is not a question of techniques. It is a question of what you are, whether you are holy or you're not. It is not a question of studying this technique of evangelism and that technique of evangelism. I don't say there are no such things as techniques, but the techniques are not the essential things. If you don't have holiness, forget the techniques, because you're going to make a greater mess of witnessing than anybody could ever hope to accomplish. You are going to cause problems for the Church of God, which we are suffering right now. It is only when you're holy, then you can think about the techniques. But there comes the second principle. You cannot be holy without the Holy Spirit. Now let us go back a little to understand this whole process. First of all, I'd like you to understand that holiness in the Bible is not some airy, fairy thing. It is something very concrete, very practical, as I tried to illustrate from earlier on, in contrasting the behavior of a worldly person with the behavior of a holy person, of a saint. You will find that the holy man, a saint is a very practical person. Contrary to what worldly people think, that a holy person is somebody who lives in the clouds, who sits there with folded legs and hands together, and he is lost in transcendental meditation all day long and doesn't even know it when the fly sits on his head or a bird builds his nest on his hair. He's oblivious to all these things. People who talk like this don't understand what they're talking about. They don't know what holiness is. It is the holy God who saw us perishing in sin, who didn't say, I'm too busy to meditate on holiness and all these people are perishing in sin, I have no time to look at them. I'm too busy, let them all perish. It was the holy God who was moved with concern for the needs of you and for me. He looked at a perishing world and he did something about it. He did a lot about it. He went so far as to lay down his life for us. That's how practical holiness is. The unholy never did anything for us, but it is the holy who did everything for us. So get into your mind, when you think of holiness, not of some strange, lofty, lost-in-the-cloud mentality. Holiness in the Bible is something exceedingly practical. I always love to think of this, when the Lord Jesus raised the little girl from the dead, and everybody was lost in ecstasy. The Lord Jesus was the only one with his feet still on the ground. Everybody else was lost in the clouds. Wow, she was raised from the dead. This is fantastic. This is amazing. Everybody was all lost in ecstasy. And the Lord said, do you mind giving this little girl something to eat? Oh, she needs to eat. Oh, I see. Nobody else remembered that this girl had certain physical needs. Everybody had forgotten about her physical needs. They were lost in rapture. The Lord Jesus was the only one still with his feet on the ground. That's how practical the Holy One of God, as the Lord Jesus is called in the Bible, the Holy One of God is. So practical. So if you think of holiness as lost in the clouds, you have not yet understand biblical holiness. You see how far we have to go to learn what holiness means? Now, becoming a Christian, we are talking about witnessing. What does becoming a Christian then mean? By now it becomes very clear. Becoming a Christian means a transition from a life of unholiness to a life of holiness. Now, if you're trying to witness to people, what are you trying to accomplish? You're just trying to convert them to the Christian religion? I beg of you, leave the poor person in peace. They've got enough religion to cope with as it is. What that person needs is not more religion, more philosophy. What that person needs is a new quality of life. If that person is going to live in peace and in joy and in the power of the Holy Spirit, that person doesn't need more religion, more philosophy, more religious ideas, more religious rites, burning more candles, burning more incense, spending more time reading out some liturgy. What that person needs is a new quality of life which the Bible speaks of as holiness. Now, when you're going to witness to somebody, I hope you know what you're trying to achieve. I have not the least intention of converting anyone to Protestantism or Catholicism or Christianity, vaguely so-called. If I witness to a person, I am witnessing to the person in the way that the Lord Jesus requires. And that is that this person moves from one world to another, from a one lifestyle to another. From death to life, from unholiness to holiness, from being defiled to becoming clean spiritually, from struggling under the bondage of sin to a new life of victory and triumph in Christ. Now, how does that sound to you? Sounds wonderful to me, because that's what the Bible talks about. Who wants to convert somebody to Protestantism? A Protestant is no better than anybody else if he does not live a new quality of life. What do I want to have a new church for? We don't need more churches. The world is full of churches. I'm not here to build churches. I'm here only to build a church if that church is a church in which the Holy Spirit has full sway. If that church is one in which Christ is exalted, and as a result of all this, there is a quality of holiness in that church. That is to say, the quality of God's life, since he is holy. The quality of God's life in this church, in the life of each person. But the church as a social institution, we have too many of as it is. We don't need any more. The church as a social institution is bringing a bad name to God, is it not? When I was a non-Christian, one of the reasons I didn't want to become a Christian is because I went to a Christian school. I was educated in a Christian school. And the Christian school gave me a bad taste in my mouth as to what Christianity was about. I said, if that's Christianity, I don't need it. If that's a priest with a black gown and a white collar and a cross hanging there, I don't need this. Because I can't see anything in his life that tells me that he is different from everything else I see in the world. He is exactly the same from any non-Christian I know. It's only the difference is that he wears a black gown and the other guy wears something else. Do you not agree? We don't need more religion. What we need is holiness. And that's what's hard to find. That's what's hard to find. The problem with too many Christians is that you can't tell the difference between them and the non-Christian. So why should we want to be Christians if the only difference is a name? So when we are witnessing, when in this theme we are talking about witnessing, what are we talking about? What is it we want to accomplish? We want to accomplish this. That God's saving power will come into that person's life. But when we say saving power, what are we talking about? Save from what? Well, save from sin. Save from sin, unholiness, uncleanness, filth. From selfishness, pride, arrogance, greed, all that behavior that we saw with this man in the sports car. And he is not alone. But for the grace, I was like that too. Until the mercy of God came. So I am not there to condemn him or to feel supercilious or self-righteous. I know that if it were not for God's grace, I would behave exactly like that, probably worse. So, what do we want to accomplish? We want to save this man. Save all men. He will no more be like this. But now, if being a Christian is this radical, amazing transition from being unholy to being holy, from being unclean to being clean, then that is an amazing objective. It means nothing less than the transformation of man. Something that no ideology, no philosophy has ever been able to accomplish. I know it. I lived in the middle of probably the greatest experiment of this kind in China, or probably in the world. The communists came into China with the intention of changing the Chinese people through communism. And by now, of course, we have the advantage of historical hindsight to know that the experiment was a disastrous failure. There is simply no philosophy, no ideology that can transform the human being. This is possible, and I know it with absolute confidence that it is possible, but it is only possible by the power of God through the Holy Spirit. That is how the power of God is applied to our lives. You and I in this church have seen lives transformed one after the other, transformed, utterly transformed beyond any recognition. You looked at them before, they were like this, we knew them what they were before. Now we look at them and say, is that the same person? Total transformation. That is the beauty of witnessing. That you produce what the Bible calls a new creature, a new man in Christ. And it is absolutely certain, it is a matter of fact, that this cannot be accomplished by anything in this world. Not by ideologies. Certainly not by communism, certainly not by any other religion. This is not a question of arguing about superiorities of religion. I am not in the least interested in religion as such. I am interested only in the facts. And the facts are only affected by one thing, power. The power of God. This is what makes witnessing so exciting. When you have a part in the transformation of a life. I have many times said in my preaching that this I find is the greatest reward. Of course, if I were in the world, I would perhaps have a higher income. If I were in the world, I would have more this and that and the other thing. But it is nothing. It is garbage. All of this is, I don't even think of it as sacrifice. I have sacrificed nothing for the joy of seeing one life utterly transformed. That God takes an unclean, unholy, arrogant, filthy, self-centered person living under bondage to sin, and by his power lifts him up from the miry clay, as the psalmist says, and establishes him, his feet, on the solid rock, and makes a new man out of that person, beautiful with the beauty of God, beautified with the beauty of holiness. Wow, it makes your heart beat faster. So beautiful. Not perfect, not flawless, but distinctly beautiful with the beauty of Christ. Now that is the impetus that drives you on to witness. I think when Paul had seen what God's power had done, as he said, I glory, because the power of God, I glory in it. It is the power of, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He saw these lives change, he saw more lives change, and he wants to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. If you have never won one person for the Lord and seen what God's power can do in his life, just one will get you moving. After that, you'll just want to go on to see what the Lord... Why is God so real to us? Actually, there's nothing so difficult as to change as a human being. As you yourself know, you try changing, you know how difficult it is. But it can be done by the power of God. How great must that power be to change a bad man into a good man? Not by some brainwashing, something, but the power of God coming into his life, transforming him. You can think of a work more worth doing, you tell me about it. The world will not be transformed until man is transformed. There's no way you can transform the world without transforming men. God is building a new society, what is called his holy society, the kingdom of God, his holy kingdom. And that kingdom will be peopled with all these new men, these new creatures, what Paul speaks of as a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He's not become a Protestant, he's not become a Catholic, he's become a new creation. Wow, that is wonderful. So, becoming a Christian then involves a profound transformation. It's the way he lives, the way he thinks, the way he behaves every day is totally changed. He has moved from what is unholy to becoming holy. So much so that the apostle calls every true Christian, he calls them saints. In fact, he starts almost every one of his letters with saying, Paul to the saints at Ephesus or Colossae or Corinth or wherever. He calls every true Christian a saint. You know what the word saint means? If you come from the Roman Catholic Church, you think of somebody who's standing there with his hands together and a halo above his head, duly fixed with neon lights because otherwise it wouldn't shine properly. And so the saints are there. Paul knows of only Christian. Every true Christian is a saint. You don't need any church to canonize him or whatever you have to do to him to make a saint out of him. Why is every Christian a saint? This takes us to our second part of the principle. We cannot be holy except by the Holy Spirit. But if you have the Holy Spirit, then you are holy. The word saint comes from the Greek, which simply means a holy person. And as far as Paul is concerned, every true Christian is holy. That's why he's a saint. You are a saint. Think on it. And Paul would call you a saint if you are a true Christian in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. As we saw yesterday in the question and answer period in Romans 8, verse 9, Paul says, that if the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, then you do not belong to Christ. But if you belong to Christ, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, do you belong to him or not? Is the Holy Spirit dwelling in you or not? If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, then praise be to God, you are holy. Oh, this is wonderful to think on. That's you are holy. Try to get used to the idea. We are always told you are sinners. You're all filthy. You're always dirty. You're sinners. So we got used. Yeah, we'll always be sinners. One day we'll be holy when we get to heaven. Wrong. You are holy now as far as the Bible is concerned. Get used to this idea. Striking and astonishing as it may be. Get used to the idea that you are holy. But now, the holiness in the Bible is not man-made. It is not achieved by our own effort. It is not achieved by some transcendental meditation. It is not achieved because we have put ourselves to physical torture. We don't make ourselves holy by certain rituals. That's the way the world does it. In India, they're familiar with the idea of holy men. And one wonders, what do they mean by holy men?